Let's pray. Father, we're here before you, and whether we're in this house or whether we're watching online, I'm praying, Lord, that our hearts would sense your nearness and that they would burn within us. We want to honor you, Lord, with our lives, not just our lips. We don't want to be afraid. We want to be bold and committed to the premises of freedom and willing to pay the price. So I'm praying, Lord, strengthen us in the inner person. Give us that sense of confidence that our lives are hid in Christ, that our righteousness is a gift, and this relationship an amazing privilege, and may we truly worship you for what you've done. We want to honor you now. I pray, bless us in this moment in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is a unique morning in that it is a Sabbath, which is a day that proclaims and affirms our liberty in Christ, and it is also an anniversary of liberty for not just the American peoples, but for so many others because of the social experiment of the American peoples. And so this morning I'm going to extend a tremendous sense, I hope, of honor for the greatness of this country. And if you are not a citizen of the United States of America, no offense is intended. And yet certainly this nation, on the surface of this globe, represents the most unique experiment in governance and the most awesome governmental issuance of liberty that the experience of humanity has ever known. And so it is my hope when we're done here today that you will understand the great privilege and the great responsibility of the spirit and the principles behind the American governmental experiment. It is also my hope that we would understand the potential perils upon this system of governance and that we would be wise about the time and the age we're living in so that we might not allow the liberty, the light of liberty, to flicker or go out in our homes, in our churches, in our schools, and in our society. I received a book in the mail yesterday. You don't usually get books in the mail, and when you do, you try to understand where they're coming from. I didn't pay for this book. I didn't order this book. I didn't ask for this book. It's an interesting book entitled The Biggest Lie in the History of Christianity. Now, if you want to get the book, it'll cost you, unless you're on the same mailing list. And this is not like I signed up for a book club. I don't do that. But someone figured that I might be a good recipient for this book. The subtitle is How Modern Culture is Robbing Billions of People of Happiness. So I want to ask you a question. Do you think it's actually possible that modern culture is robbing billions of people of happiness in your own mind? I see heads shaking, bobbing. Yes, they do. It's not a book that's way off on some agenda left or right. And it's written by a New York Times best-selling author with a good last name. His name is Matthew Kelly. And I haven't even had time to read the book. I've just done a little research on it and perused it. But I do know more about the book this morning than I knew yesterday evening when I picked it up. It's put out by an organization called the Dynamic Catholic. And so I want you to understand that this book is an outlier to where the book of Revelation tells us we're going. When I say it's an outlier, I mean it's a messenger ahead of the curve. And effectively, the American experiment gone wrong. In other words, individualism and license over responsibility and morality is leading us on a trajectory to where eventually the resulting slavery of addiction through lack of self-control and the resulting dysfunction will call the American people to lead the way in a return to a neo-biblicalism or a neo-conservatism. Pastor, come on, get simple. It's going to be a call back to the simple, old-fashioned ways of returning to God and a people of holiness. And one of the main premises of this book is how to experience holiness, how to have a holy moment. Why does it matter? Because the threshold of frustration with the dysfunctions of unbridled individualism and unbridled license is filling in society. We have people right now who are refusing to work because they're making more money on unemployment than they get at their jobs where they would actually be producing something for a paycheck, which means, in effect, if this is what you're doing, you're stealing from all the taxpayers who have put money into the till, not so that you could freeload on where society is in the moment, but so that you could actually protect, provide, and make your fair way in a society. In other words, we've come to the place where the twin pillars of religion and morality are no longer holding up a free society, and without a collective conscience and without an individual conscience, people will do what's best for them. They'll move by the emotion and the feeling of ease, complacency, and self-indulgence. Yes, the biggest lie in the history of Christianity is an outlier to where the book of Revelation tells us liberty-loving societies are headed without even knowing it. Because without the proper balance in a liberty-loving society, in other words, without self-control, self-governance cannot work. Without moral self-governance, liberty-loving people will find themselves enslaved to their privileges, their desires. It matters. Margaret Thatcher once said, "The price of freedom is still and will always be eternal vigilance." Now let's talk about another book for a moment. Pastors have certain perils. The peril of the pastorate is too many books. But I'm holding in my hands now another book written by an old professor at Battle Creek College. You'll recognize his name, Percy T. McGann. Percy McGann wrote a book entitled The Peril of the Republic. I don't know where I got this book. I don't know how I got this book. But every once in a while, I'll notice a book on my bookshelf and I'll get it out. And I'll set it by the chair at home where occasionally I have time to sit down and read. And I'll start going through the book, or I'll set it on my desk here in the office, and I'll start looking through the book. McGann does a masterful job on the front side of his book explaining to us the amazing componentry of a government designed and legitimated by the consent of the people. I want you to understand that the American Revolution and other revolutions, let's contrast the French Revolution, are built on two very different premises. The American Revolution was built on the idea of God, Christ, and the Scriptures, the idea of man's inherent right to be recognized as a person of dignity. It was built on the concept of self-control, self-reliance. The French Revolution, which followed ours, was built on the concept of anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Scriptures. In that French Revolution, they erected a woman as the goddess of wisdom and placed her on the altar in Notre Dame. Robespierre followed with the Reign of Terror, and 20,000 heads rolled in the street. The glorious beginning of the French Revolution was termed Year One. And what we see between these two revolutions is one is a glorious success and one is an unmitigated horror. The reign of terror. I want us to recognize in the beginning of this journey this morning that if Margaret Thatcher is right, if the price of freedom is still and always be eternal vigilance, we as a people holding a stewardship of a prophetic message ought to be eternally vigilant about understanding where we are in the ebb and flow of governmental time. That we ought not to consider it simply our best efforts to prepare ourselves for the coming implosion of religious liberty, the coming implosion of constitutional privileges and protections. We ought instead to proclaim that the genius, as a matter of fact, I don't want to skip over this, that word genius has captured me. When looking at the webpage of the Dynamic Catholic, the mission of the Dynamic Catholic, go there and check it out. That's where I got my book from Matthew Kelly, is to re-energize the Catholic Church in America by developing world-class resources that inspire people to rediscover the genius of Catholicism. Now, I love my Catholic brothers and sisters and don't want anything I say today to be personalized, and yet as a system, I'm about to contrast two things. That the genius of self-governance, the consent of the governed, is the power of the governors. And the genius of Catholicism, what sets itself above the Bible itself, are two completely opposite ends of the spectrum of governmental philosophy. The one dictating not only who has the right of access to the scriptures, but the right of interpretation. The one determining issues of life and death relative to discussions of theology and whether it bends one towards the heretical side or towards the orthodox side, again based on an authority much higher in their own description of governance than the scriptures. In other words, this morning, what I want you to understand is that completely antithetical, in other words, opposite from the structures of all medieval governance. And by the way, McGann will point out, as well as others, that for years, the diabolical theology of the divine right of kings, which was heralded, supported, nurtured by the church itself for a period of over 1,000 years, is the exact opposite of that which nerved the men who signed their names to the Declaration of Independence. In other words, the scriptures teach in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, when Peter is at the house of Cornelius, Peter announces something that has perhaps been re-echoed over time by that which true Americanism espouses, is that God is no respecter of persons, which means there is no class. Now we're talking royalty. And by the way, the concept of religious liberty is different than the concept of religious toleration. For millennia, the idea of religious liberty was something that was to be stepped on, tamped on, put down. That's why we have the rack and the faggot. It's because all of these things were designed to protect a ruling class, a ruling elitism of power, whether it was political or religious or combined, which for most of European history it was. But when we come to the storyline of the American people, there is this sense that put inside every human being was a God-given, inalienable right. That we were all created not equal in capacity, not equal in ability, not equal in so many things, but in the God-given right to the freedom and pursuit of happiness. This is a scriptural teaching. And this is a truly inspired form of governance as far as it goes. This idea that governance is a issued privilege given by those being governed. It is a consent of the governed that you have the right to govern. This is a biblical sentiment standing in direct contradiction to all the lines of regalness and royalty throughout all time. The American experiment is not only an act of genius, for which we would describe far too man-made glory. The American form of government was actually a final act of governance on the face of the planet of the work of inspiration. That God would re-remind all that in the sight of God, there are not two tiers in society. The royal with the illimitable and unlimited powers to confer their will on the people, and those of a lesser status who must simply open wide and receive. No, the American experiment believed in the rule of law and order, governed upon, as Washington would say, the two principles of morality and religion. And while the Constitution was to respect no religion over another or to support it, it was understood that the componentry of self-governance would be a function of a culture, a home, a family, a church, a society in which God and the principles from which these inalienable rights were given and recognized would be the center, the operating locus, as it loci, the centering point, as it were, for how a people should live and move and decide. In other words, for these men who signed their names to these documents, there was this new sense that all could be a part of the journey of a nation developing, moving, growing, establishing. And in the end, that there would be accountability for all, whether they were on the voting side up or on the political side down. This morning, I want to remind you that the cost of freedom is eternal vigilance. Reading from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 616. The context is the fact that Saul has been made a new king. Saul is the first king. It was never God's design for this form of governance, and yet Saul was to be called to the throne as the vice regent of the Israelite nation. Now, America is not a theocracy, and the American government is predicated on a proper separation of the political efforts of power and religion. But the experience of America is also undergirded by the superstructure of morality and religion. If you have your Bibles, open them, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 11. The cost of freedom is eternal vigilance. We need to understand that from the days of Moses, in which liberty was given to Israel, and the days of Joshua, in which the inheritance of their land under the God-ordained dynamic of judgment to those whose time had expired in that land, followed by the judges, in which the love of ease and indulgence and the absence of fidelity to the conquest of truth did not follow, we finally come to the days of Samuel, in which as prophet, priest, and judge, the nation had received excellent leadership to the end of his life, when his sons were no longer the kind of people that the governed want. Saul is king. He's not been received by all men. If you look at the last verse of 1 Samuel 10, certain worthless men, verse 27, said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. This was a high watermark for Saul in the nobility of his leadership. He was God ordained, prophet affirmed, and yet resisted, resented, and rebelled against by some. But he did not exercise authority to destroy their dissent. Verse 11, "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and he besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.'" So they were willing to give up. They were willing to give in. But Nahash is not a very nice guy. Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make a reproach on all of Israel." The elders of Jabesh had the good sense to not roll over too rapidly, and they said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and they spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What's the matter? What's the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Saul, in the beginning side, the nascent side of his royal term, recognizes in this moment a divine call to arms, that this nation scattered and ununited, and this city of Jabesh ready to be subjugated, and this corporate insult placed upon all of its citizens by the gouging out of one of its eyes had to be somehow contended with. And he offers up his oxen and sends out a piece of them along with an offering to God to all of Israel, and he gathers the people. And at the end of those 7 days, he's marched all night long, and by God's direction, he splits into three groups, surprises the Ammonites, delivers the men, women, and children of Jabesh, and Israel is on a completely different trajectory, no longer cowering and hiding. But Saul makes a very important mistake, which the author of Patriarchs and Prophets points out. She writes, "After the assembly at Gilgal, Saul disbanded the army that at his call had arisen to overthrow the Ammonites, reserving only 2,000 men to be stationed under his command at Michmash and 1,000 to attend his son Jonathan at Gibeah." Here was a serious error. His army was filled with hope and courage by the recent victory, and had he proceeded at once against the other enemies of Israel, a telling blow might have been struck for the liberties of the nation. Going on, she writes, "Controlled by love of ease and an abject spirit induced by long oppression, the men of Israel had to a great extent neglected to provide themselves with the weapons of war." Now, I'm going to take and I'm going to project the progression of God's providence and provision from this renaissance of government and this new leader in Israel, and I'm going to project it some 3,000 years forward to the moment. I'm going to do it like this, though. This nation, quoting from Abraham Lincoln, having a new birth, a new sense of its purpose after paying the high price of the Civil War, the high price of the Revolutionary War, other high prices throughout time. In the midst of this nation's journey, God has brought out of its experience not only great measures of religious revival, but in the middle of its existence, he has resurrected the final act of the Protestant Reformation. That final act is to be carried out by a group of people who receive the greatest stewardship, the greatest religious treasure, the greatest bulk of understanding about who God is that any church in all of the history of the last half of this earth's 6,000 years have ever received. Certainly the greatest in the last two millennia. So out of this journey of the Great Awakening in the Millerite movement comes the Seventh-day Adventist Church. destined to understand the final acts of judgment, that there's a sanctuary in heaven, the three phases of Christ's ministry as sacrifice on the cross, as mediator in the heavenly sanctuary, and finally as arbiter, the final arbiter, the one who spread his arms and paid the price, the abandoned one by people and by God, it would seem, who cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? To this one has come the final act of determination in both explanation and execution of right and wrong. So he not only is the sacrifice and the one pleading for the final reconciliation of the human race, but he is also one to finally declare, he who's holy, let him be holy still, and he who's unjust, let him be unjust still. That one truth, that one final storyline, that wrapping oneself around the arms of the greatest story ever told, the battle between right and wrong, begun in heaven, poured out and played out in the Garden of Eden, the procession of symbols and types up to the reality of the cross, then Jesus himself, the mediator and high priest, and then Jesus himself, the judge. That one teaching all by itself would distinguish the Seventh-day Adventist Church as the greatest contributor to modern theological tenets of all times, all by itself. But written and woven into that is also the knowledge of the fact that the dead actually do die, and that this great myth of Christendom, which lent itself to another horrendous myth that God burns people forever in hell, all of these wrapped up together communicate a God for whom you could actively, willingly say, I would desire his leadership over me, the consent of the governed to the governing. We put back into this not only the picture of a God who could be loved, but the storyline of a God who wrote 10 commandments, the laws of liberty, and those laws written down actually direct the time with God would be the great liberating principle, the love of God put within through this experience that's remembered the entire week, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, God calling us back to remember, it's not our doing that's our doing. Sometimes it's our doing that's our undoing. He calls us to rest. There will be a call in the future to rest, friends, but it will be for a false Sabbath. And it will be directed by the support of both those that proclaimed a Protestant heritage and those who proclaimed the genius of the Mother Church. That day is coming. When we think about these amazing theological tenets, when we think about these amazing truths that describe a God that could be loved, that explain salvation like no other church can explain it, we must find ourselves asking if the commentary on the beginning of Saul's ministry is not the commentary that has come upon Adventism in the 21st century, controlled by a love of ease, if we have not neglected to provide ourselves with the weapons of war. Where is the focus? Where is the sense that there is this mighty showdown coming farther in the way? Go to the book of Revelation. Revelation. Let's look at it. Let's make sure we understand it. The amazing declaration of the American experiment. Revelation. Chapter 12. The amazing story of the battle of the two churches, the pure woman, the evil woman of Revelation 17, the idea that this whole experience will find itself locked in a religious battle again. Are we neglecting the weapons of our warfare? Are we interested in houses and lands and interesting opportunities for self-development and posturing our next generation for being at the top of the pack in the pile? The true amazing thing is that there is this amazing story of a battle come from heaven to earth, but the battle gets much more delineated in its details. We see a beast coming up out of the sea, chapter 13, verse 1, blasphemous names written on it. It can be determined. It reigns for a period of 1,260 years. And then we come to the last half of chapter 13, verse 11. And we see this amazing counterpoint. I saw another beast, verse 11, coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This is no longer simply a monarchical form of government. It is unique in that we have these balancing of powers represented in these two horns. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, which inherent in this sentence is the reality that at some point in time, all the liberties of this nation and the separation of religion from power will be resigned, will be turned back over to the genius of the first beast. He makes all the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Go down to verse 16. He causes all, small and great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except those who have the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number of that is a man. His number is 666. I'm here to affirm to you this morning that modern culture is robbing billions of people of happiness. I'm here to affirm to you this morning that more stuff and more opportunity is not going to prove sufficient to deal with the escalating insecurity of our age and the wondering about what the posterity for our future is equaling. Indeed, we are coming to the point where the cup of our iniquity and its resulting the resulting intemperance of our lives will render us ready for a return. It will not have to be a heavy-handed moment. Indeed, what is happening in America is the actual culture of the governed is trending towards this absence of civility and security, to where eventually those that have been liberty-loving will be security-loving more, and there will be a desire to restore a basic level of civility and steadiness. You see, in the end, the laws of a country, taking, for instance, the five-year-old now, been 5 years since the highest court of our land affirmed that homosexual marriage is proper. It's been far more than that since we've affirmed that the unborn can be slaughtered in the womb. And now we're pressing our way forward to the very edges of civility in governance as we watch those actually elected by proper voting separate themselves farther and farther by ideology, attitude, and action. Yes, we are perilously tipping from one side to the other, and at some point in time, the cry will go out from the people, give us steadiness at any price. But are we neglecting ourselves in readiness for the weapons of war that will be required for the final showdown? Take your Bible and turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8. Yes, this nation is a great nation. This nation, its principles were truly inspired. Many other nations have experienced in its shadow and with its mentoring and nurturing a new birth of freedom as well. But we're living in the age, a postmodern age, where your truth is your truth, and there is no corporate truth. There is no absolute truth. Jesus spoke in this chapter and he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Verse 32. They answered him and said, "We're Abraham's descendants and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, first it was the Egyptians, then it was the Babylonians, and as they spoke, it was the Romans. They come to the place where the presence of Christ was an affront to their bent and twisted lack of morality and religion. The truth is that we find ourselves in a similar spot today. Religion is no longer true to the word. It's true to a clamoring and a positioning for power. McGann, in his book, writes, "The government of God in the beautiful world to come will be a government of love, a government founded upon the principles of the consent of the governed. For every soul in that blessed home and kingdom and in all the infinite universe will desire nothing else but God and Jesus Christ shall rule. This will be the supreme and ever-living desire of everyone. Heaven's government is indeed one of deriving its powers, which are only just, from the concept of the governed." He goes on to say, "The United States obtained its national charter from the hand of Providence with the distinct understanding that its cardinal principles of government should forever be liberty and equality, and also with the express stipulation that the rule of right should always be paramount in the power of the sovereign state." And in his first chapter, he ends it with this sober sentence, "With men, there is a hereafter. With nations, there is not. And as they cannot be punished or rewarded in the next world, they must be in this." Indeed, we are going to hear the sounds from the religious world eventually crying out that there must be justice in the nation, that there must be a return to God. Those sentiments will come. How far away they are, I cannot say. But they are coming. But have we allowed ease to preclude a proper state of mind and a proper preparation? For the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but it is the knowledge of the power and presence of Christ in our midst to pull down all of those oppositions to truth. Daniel Webster said this, "Finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse this influence throughout all their institutions, civil, political, and literary." You see, friends, it was an influence, but our culture has become so secular, the practical godliness so extinct, that there is no aroma of that which is Christian, or there is a diminishing aroma, I should say, in the arenas of civil, political, and literary dynamics. It is a diminishing measure of the saltiness. The savor is fast passing out. He goes on to write, Webster does, "Let us cherish these sentiments and extend their influence still more widely, in full conviction that it is the happiest society which partakes in the highest degree of the mild and peaceful spirit of Christianity." The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, this is McGann now, of the United States are indeed the New and Old Testament in things pertaining to Caesar. As the Bible declares that all men are equal before God, God being no respecter of persons, so the Declaration affirms that all men are equal before law and that this equality is their own unalienable and primal right. And I'm going to end with these sentiments from the second president of the United States, John Quincy Adams. "The sovereign authority conferred upon the people of the colonies by the Declaration of Independence could not dispense them, nor any individual citizen of them, from the fulfillment of all their moral obligations. For these they were bound by the laws of nature's God. Nor is there any power upon earth capable of granting absolution from them. The people who assume their equal and separate station among the powers of the earth by the laws of nature's God, by that very act, acknowledge themselves bound to the observance of those laws and could neither exercise nor confer any power inconsistent with them." There is a powerful beauty in the history and legacy of this nation. I can remember 44 years ago as a boy, during the bicentennial, I used to get in trouble as a kid for riding my motorcycle on the sidewalk It's not hardly a motorcycle. It was a little bitty QA50 with two gears. It might have reached a screaming top speed of 20 miles an hour. But I lived in this little postage stamp of a yard in a subdivision outside of Peoria, Illinois. The police were called on me more than once as a child for breaking out of my yard and screaming up and down the sidewalk. But I remember on July 4, 1976, I had every permission to ride that little motorcycle on the streets, and I did. I was late for the parade, but I pulled the throttle back as far as it would go, and I caught up. And for a mile or two, I rode around with everybody else celebrating 200 years of this great country. Everything this country does is not great. It is bound to moral law. That moral law begins in the consent of the governed. But when the governed themselves trend immoral, the government is in trouble. And I want to remind you at the end of this message that by beholding, we become changed. And I want you to know that the transaction and the transformation of our society has been accelerated by the communication revolution. And we are more rapidly pointing towards self-indulgence and evil as opposed to responsibility and true republicanism than we ever have. And by the way, the true founders were terribly afraid of raw democracy. Listen to your news. They still believe that leaders should lead and that there needed to be a firewall between raw democracy and the final enactment of leadership. We have not made the study of civics and constitutional law and the privileges and prerogatives sufficient enough subject matter with our young people, and we are producing a nation of entitlement that does not understand responsibility, and we will, unfortunately, somewhere in the not-so-distant future, reap the rewards of this kind of living. There is a future peril to the republic. It is written in the Scripture. Unfortunately, it appears that free people don't know how to manage their blessings for the blessing of others, and it ends up rotting the soul of freedom. But today is July the 4th, and there is so much good still a part of this country. I can still stand up here and say what I want, with some limitations. But they are the limitations of the consent. I cannot stand in this auditorium and yell out the word fire unless there's a fire. There's limitations to my free speech. But again, these are the laws of the consent. I've not been told. No one in this society is better than another. My potential freedom is linked at some level to my potential commitment to the laws of freedom and my initiative. And while there is much that needs to be remediated, and while there is a certain peril to the republic, I want to assure you today that I am very proud to be a part of a nation that has brought liberty and saved the world from despotism multiple times. I'm very proud of all those men and women that wear the uniform. I'm very proud of all those civic servants who make less money and give more than they have to give. I'm very proud of all the teachers and the preachers of righteousness and godly parents and godly homes where people have been told that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance and that we must bear the weight of responsibility and sometimes shed blood to preserve it. I'm very proud of a nation who took its cues out of the shadows of oppression and brought a new age of inspiration and liberty and potential. And it is my hope that when this nation must be judged for abandoning its principles, there will still be a people, there will still be a group who says, what God gave me, I will not surrender to any man or woman. I will be true to my call, not only as a citizen of this great nation, but as a higher citizen of a higher community of faith. And I'm appealing this people not to be plunking themselves down in front of their devices and wasting their time, but to actually be committed to their churches and priests and priestesses in their own homes, to be shaping the lives of their children, to be ready to stand tall and erect in an age of ignominy and persecution and darkness. Yes, God is calling us back to the principles of true republicanism, back to the principles that made this nation great. And this morning, friends, I believe there will be a new birth of freedom, but it will come at great cost. I believe many will come out of the darkness of error into the knowledge of true light. It will be a function of all the seeds sown and the plants of righteousness that sprouted so effectively in this country. And the world will be enlightened again, according to the book of Revelation chapter 18. And by God's grace, we can be a part of it. For these things will not end in permanence, even though unfortunately, or fortunately, we could say, the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of God. But there are certain principles of this kingdom which will go forward, because indeed they were ordained and inspired by God. May God help us all to bear the price of freedom, to speak truth, even when truth is not appreciated or cost us relationally, emotionally, financially. May God help us. And may this be a true day of celebrating, because we recommit ourselves to that which made this nation great.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.